Now, I'm going to just tie in a little bit last night with tonight because it does fit. And just to, again, go over just a few things. They're coming out. They've come out of Egypt. God has saved them. Now, they're a delivered people. And what has happened now is we notice that Pharaoh tried to reclaim them, tried to go after them, okay? And that's the first thing. You'll notice that what we have been linking this with and what the Bible does link it with, a corresponding picture and truth of the Old Testament redemption with New Testament salvation. Saved, brought out of Egypt, a picture of the world, brought out from the kingdom of darkness and the domination and dominion of Satan. But Satan isn't going to let his prey go, let his possessions go without a fight. And so immediately, as soon as a person is saved, they will find out, as I'm sure we have all found out, that the wind that was once blowing at our backs is now blowing in our faces. And now there is an opposition. Satan now wants to, he cannot possess us, but he can oppress us. He can try to obstruct. He can persecute. He can challenge. And he wants to hold on to what was once his. And so he will oppose us in any way, shape, or form that he can. He abides by no rules. There are no limits. When we come to the Lord, we know exactly what we're going to get. And everything that the Lord does is out of the goodness of his heart and the holiness that is his in character. But when it comes to Satan, there is no fair play. There are no rules. And so we need to be aware, like the apostle says, that we are not ignorant of his devices. And so as they move out now, they're going to cross through and they're going to go through the Red Sea. Now that's a picture of baptism. There's going to be a baptism here. And 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that they were all baptized unto Moses and in the cloud. So there you have they're going through the waters. And they're coming out on the other side. They're coming out on dry ground, on new ground. That's a picture of baptism. And so when you people who are saved, what's the first thing that God wants you to experience in obedience to him? Identification with him in baptism. And so you have the picture there of going through the Red Sea and so on. Now, it's interesting that the first thing that happens when they come out through the Red Sea is then we read about the manna and we read about water, and so we read about food, eating and drinking. It's interesting when you come to 1 Corinthians 10 and how Paul brings us back to them crossing the Red Sea and being identified in baptism, that the very next thing he brings in is eating and drinking. And then chapter 11 is the Lord's Supper and eating and drinking and so on. So this is an expression of fellowship and obedience to the Lord. And so the next step is, of course, the Lord wants you to identify yourself with him in the local assembly. And so there's eating and drinking and so on. These are just little links here. They were on new ground. And another thing that's interesting here is that you have the wind that was blowing. And you remember that wind that blowed across the Red Sea. And then you have the pillar of fire. As God is taking them out on new ground. That reminds us of the book of Acts, doesn't it? You remember Acts chapter 2, and there was a sound of a rushing mighty wind and cloven tongues as of fire that sat upon them. That they were coming onto new ground here, as it were. They had come out from Egypt, and now there was salvation. There's a new thing. God's bringing them out. These are all little pictures and links with what God wants to do with every believer that he has saved. And so as they come out there, we have books even that will correspond with what we're looking at in these three spheres. We've got Egypt, we've got the wilderness here, and we've got Canaan, the land of promise. And so when it comes to Egypt, I think what we could look at in terms of the New Testament corresponding to that are the Thessalonian epistles, how they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And that would take us out of Egypt and how God saved them out of the world that they were part of. And then when you come to the wilderness experience and they're sojourning here, you know what epistle that is, of course, Peter's epistles, as he reminds us that we're strangers, we're sojourners. He even writes to those that are in the dispersion and so on. So Peter's epistle would link with the wilderness experience of believers. And then, of course, the promised land, Canaan, is their blessings. What God had for them and in terms of the inheritance. And that corresponds to the epistle to the Ephesians, the heavenlies, and the inheritance that is ours and so on. And it's interesting, the book of Acts, really corresponds to the book of Joshua. We're not going to really get into the book of Joshua, except at the very end when they cross over Jordan and then they go in and conquer Jericho. But the book of Acts is new ground and the believers claiming ground. So these books have their counterparts, and these experiences have identification with New Testament doctrine and truth as well. Now, as they make their way out, God is going to give them, we've looked at, they encamp at the base of Mount Sinai here. They've taken a journey of about 47 to 49 days as they move out, about 260 miles. I think if we looked at the distance or so, we would get about that distance, 400 kilometers or so. And now they're going to be there for approximately a year, and they're going to be there for about 60 chapters of our Bibles. From Exodus 19 to Numbers chapter 10, and they're going to encamp there. And God is going to give them his law and the covenant, the Mosaic covenant. Now, when it's interesting, they have a man named Moses. Now, Moses is leading them. We haven't said too much about Moses, but we'll notice more about him in a few nights to come. But you know, one thing about Moses, he was the best man for the job. Not just because he knew God. Not just because of the experiences that he had with God in the backside of the desert. But you know why? He had been there before. He had experienced it before. He was there before. You know who we have? And I say it reverently. He is the best man for the job. Our Lord Jesus Christ. He was here. He was here and he experienced what we experience, sin apart. And he is able to succor us, as the New Testament says, to sustain us, to support us, to help us in our times of need. He was here. He literally walked here. And the Savior that was here, it says that he might be made perfect. The experience is not that he was imperfect. That's not the idea, of course. Our Savior was always perfect in the terms of his perfections. But he learned obedience through the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, it's the idea that he experienced what we experience. He had never had those experiences before. And as a man, he experienced those here on earth. And now as our great high priest, he is able in heaven to represent us. And not only to represent us, but to sustain us. There's two offices of the Lord Jesus. And I think they're often maybe confused a little bit. One is the advocate, and the other is the great high priest. And it's interesting, when it comes to the advocate, the Lord Jesus fulfills that office, and we read that Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And so he fulfills that office in terms of as our advocate in the measure that he is not like us. But when it comes to the great high priest, he's fulfilling that office in the measure that he is like us. And so the two sides balance one another. So we have a great high priest. We have one who was here before. Now, the law was given to them. And this law, people say, well, the law failed. No, the law didn't fail. The law fulfilled its purpose. The law was unable to do several things. It couldn't save, number one. And it couldn't do that by virtue of a number of things. And God was showing his people through the law a number of things. The book of Hebrews tells us that when they were given the law was unable to do things on the basis of three things. Number one, it was part of a fallen creation. The sacrifices, the animals, the precepts, the circumstances, all were linked with creation. So it was unable in that sense to do anything to really save. Number two, it was linked with the commandments. We're unable to keep them. And number three, it was able, in terms of our conscience, it could never purge the conscience. It could never give peace to an individual, even though there were offerings that covered sin for a while. And so by virtue of creation, the commandments, and the conscience, it was unable to do what was necessary. But the Lord Jesus, he's the Lord from heaven. Not part of this creation, as it were. He came from above. He says, I am from above. As far as the commandments, I do always those things that please him. The Lord Jesus magnified the law, took it to new heights that a man could never take it to. And so he fulfilled the law. But not only that, he is able to give peace. He's able to give a clear conscience. He's able to give people everlasting life and joy, what the law could never do. And so the law had its purpose, among other things, as we looked at last night. Now, when they encamp at Sinai, there's the base of this mountain here. There are three great mountains. I'll just give you those for your own study, too. There are three great mountains of the Old Testament. There's Mount Moriah, which is, of course, Genesis 22, where Abraham offered up Isaac, his son. And when we come to Mount Moriah, we see a little picture of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. And that's a reference to what happened on Moriah. And so Mount Moriah brings before us the foundation of God's purpose. The foundation. It's all centered in his beloved son. The son that will be offered on the altar. The son that will die. When we come to Sinai or Horeb, the Mount of God, several names that it's given to us, we have the force of God's purpose, the force of God's dealings. And we see that in the law and its inviting power. But there's another mountain, beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. And when we come to Mount Zion and all the fulfillment of prophecies, all that is linked with us in the Psalms and the future for Israel, we have the fruition of God's purpose for an earthly people. And so those are three great mountains that we have in our Old Testament that you can enjoy a little study of, especially younger ones. You can enjoy and see what you can get out of those three mountains. Now, before we go any further, I want to launch right in and get into what we missed last night. We contrasted the calf with the camp. And I want to notice some of the things of the camp. We said that there were two great years in the book of Exodus, two key critical years that their history hinged upon and the dealings of God hinged upon. The first is Exodus 12 and the Passover. That was their beginning. The next great year is going to be Exodus 40 with the completion of the tabernacle and the cloud that comes down and the presence of God among the people. Now that cloud, that what we call the Shekinah glory. You won't read that word in our Old Testament. It's not really an Old Testament word, but it really is the idea of the presence of God seen in that cloud. That was really the same cloud, really, the linked with indicated the presence of God when he was moving among this people. But when it centered over that tabernacle, it gave a special presence, as it were. The dwelling among his people, dwelling in the holiest, in the tabernacle. And so when you come to that was the second great year. It shows that God's purpose was not only to save his people, but to bring them unto a dwelling place where he would dwell among them, the sanctuary. You know what that should show you very clearly? That God saved you to bring you to his dwelling place, the assembly. Every person that God saves, I believe, is in his heart for them to come and gather to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, they might not be able to initially and so on, and there might be circumstances and situations, but that's not to say that it's not God's heart desire for everyone to do that. And so God is telling them already. He's preparing them. You remember that. He not only sheltered them from going the way of the Philistines, but when he brought them out, he was preparing them by their experiences and by what they had in their hands from Egypt to make him a dwelling place. Now, they didn't know that, but God knew it, and it was in his heart. Now, I want you to think about this camp. I want you to think of the objects in this camp. And when we look at that, there was, of course, the ark, and there was the outside curtains, and they were very high. They were higher than the height of men. It would show us of the holiness. It's not my intention to get into the objects of the tabernacle. There are men that are far more capable in that. But I want to just look at not just the objects of it, but the obviousness of it. Think about it. They're in the wilderness. They're in the desert. And here's 2 million people, and they're building these objects, and they're carrying them through the wilderness. There were three groups of people that were responsible to carry those things. They were the Levitical families of the Kohathites, the Merarites, and the Gershonites. They each had their respective duties, and we're going to look at that in a few moments. But the obviousness of it was seen in three ways. First of all, by the visibility of it. It's visibility. Think of the patterns that were presented there. Unattractive to the natural eye. Covered in badger skins. They didn't see all the colors. The only thing they really saw was the blue as the ark moved along. Everything else was covered. And when you think about this, think of the patterns. Unattractive to the natural eye. In fact, it says that there were badger skins. Now, I know we have badgers in this country. I don't think it's the same animal, okay? That animal that's kind of tough and like almost like a little wolverine or something where it has that stripe down its nose or so. Likely what this was a seafaring creature. It might have been a manatee or a dugong or something like that. And the point is this, that these were waterproof skins. And not only that, but if that's what it was, and it likely was, a seafaring creature in the wilderness as they move through in the desert, that's totally out of its element, isn't it? It's not really part of that environment, is it? It's a little picture of where we are and where he's from. And the fact is that the Lord Jesus was in this world, but he was not of this world. And there was nothing attractive to the natural eye about either him or about the assembly. There is nothing attractive to the natural eye about God's dwelling place. It takes someone who has a spiritual eye, who wants and longs to see God. When it comes to the world, what does it say in Isaiah 53? There is no beauty in him that we should desire him. There is no attractiveness to the natural eye. Talk about Christ to the world, talk about the Lord Jesus, and they just don't see what we see, who have been spiritually made alive. And so when it comes to that, there's no natural beauty. The placement of it. That tabernacle, and I know it's very small here and all, but that tabernacle was literally the nerve center of the tribes. Three tribes, 12 tribes, three northward, three southward, three eastward, three westward, all encamping around that tabernacle which was in the center. And God dwelt in the midst of the tabernacle. And God designed it that way so that he would be the center of his people. Now, this assembly is what? God's dwelling place. What was the tabernacle? God's dwelling place. God's assembly is his dwelling place, and his desire is that it is the center focus of our lives. We don't simply work around it. We don't put it in and fit it in when we can. Everything should be planned around the assembly, because that's where the Lord Jesus is. That's what he has called us to. He has called us unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. When it came to that tabernacle, there was no place like it on earth. No building like it on earth. When it comes to God's assembly, there is no place like it on earth. It's the dwelling place of God. Sanctuary of God. Its placement. All of life revolved around it. So let me ask you a question. Is that true with you? Does your life revolve around the assembly? Well, you know, I make it when I can. You don't understand. Is it something that you actually look forward to going to? Is it something that you come to, prepared to come to bring something to it? You see, that's what we were looking at, right? All these people, at its inception, right? At its inception, they were bringing to it so that it might be built up. And that didn't stop. It wasn't different from when it was built, from when it continued. The only way it would continue is if there were things that were constantly provided, sacrifices that were constantly brought. There was a morning and the evening sacrifice. There was the wood for the altar. There was all the necessary participation that was required. That's a picture of the assembly. How many people say, you know what? I just don't get anything out of it. You know why? Because they're not bringing anything to it. The assembly is not a place to get. Now, I'm going to qualify that. It's a place to give. But we do get from it when we give. We get something from it. But more than that, God gets. And it's for Him. The assembly is for the Lord Jesus. It's a testimony to Him. This tabernacle was a testimony. Was actually a visible representation of the truth of God on earth. This assembly is a visible representation in the world in which we live as testimony to the name of the Lord Jesus and the Word of God. That's why we exist. That's why we are here, to make known the name of the Lord Jesus and the obedience to the Word of God. Because they won't see it there. The world doesn't see it there. But they should see it here. And so there was a visibility about it. And there was a presence, the presence of God. And that's what gave everything value. That's why I was saying it's the most valuable building on earth. 8,400 pounds of silver and brass, 2,400 pounds of gold. And yet for all the value of those materials, the most valuable thing was the presence of God. Because take that away, and all you had was just a valuable building. But put the presence of God in it, and you had an undefeatable thing. You had something that was actually heaven on earth. You had something that was eternal in character, as it were, because the great I Am had come to dwell among His people. The presence of God amongst them. What a thing. You know, the only attractive thing about a New Testament assembly is the Lord Jesus. You could have the greatest gift. You could have the greatest preachers. You could have the largest company. You can have the best singers. You can have the best teachers. But the only attractive thing, really, about God's assembly is the Lord Jesus. Take Him away, and what are you left with? A hollow carcass. An empty form. And you see, Christianity around us, they have men that will take the reins of leadership and they will make it run. And there are high-powered speakers and there are high-tech programs and there's the entertainment and there's the music and the big bands and all of it to excite the flesh. And whether it's the senses to experience a full multimedia presentation, as it were. And you've got sight and sound and everything. So that if you miss Christ, there's all these other things to attract the attention and something for the kiddies and something for the family and singles night. You want a date? You want a court? There's someone there for you. And listen, you're lonely? There's a game of pickup basketball. You want to do this? And on the list goes. You come to your New Testament, and there is an absolute, total absence of those things. But you have Christ, and you have that which speaks of obedience to His Word, testimony to His name, power among the believers in terms of the gathering unto His name. That's what this tabernacle is a picture of. A functioning priesthood. Sacrifices that were being offered. And when you come to this, what a variation. What a variation. When it comes to this tabernacle, the visibility of it, the value of it, the variation of it, think about it. When you come to 1 Corinthians 12, you read about the gifts that are there in the local church. Gifts functioning for the edification of the body. And a variety of gifts working together. Look at the complexity of your body. Look at the movement of the fingers. The ability of the eyes. Do you ever take something simple as just the ability to be able to smell certain fragrances? to taste. All those things, the complexity of the human body. Now, the Lord uses that for an example of the local body and how we're to work together and the variety and the variation. Go to the tabernacle. What do you see? Difference of animals, bullocks, goats, rams, all different types, meal offerings, fragrances. It's a literal, a veritable potpourri of sights and sounds that all were geared to do what God had said to do, to elaborate and expand and express upon the truth of His beloved Son in the midst of those people. It was no museum. It was a living, breathing, active place of participation where holiness abounded, where expression of worship occurred, and it was all based and linked with the truth of the Word of God, so that it might all bring them into greater intimacy and understanding of the God that had saved them. And the God that had made them so different than the world in which they had come from. Not like that world, distinct and different from that world. As far as the world is concerned, they would look at that group of people and they would see something that was drab and dull and lifeless. Badger skins, a group of people in the desert walking through, carrying the burden or bringing it on wagons. And they would look at that and scoff at it. You know what God says? That's mine. That's mine. That belongs to me. Those people were once lost. Those people were once in their sins and they were far away and I brought them unto myself. And look at what they're doing. And did you get the language? Willing-hearted, wise-hearted. And they came to God and they brought their gifts and they brought their gold and they brought, and finally there was such a willing-heartedness that finally Moses says, stop. We've got enough. We've got too much. Oh, the variation of it. Oh, this is not a museum where they encased the bodies of animals. They didn't practice taxidermy here. You know, sometimes there's brethren in here who are practicing taxidermy. Old worship, living on old messages. God help us as preachers. We need to be fresh. We need to feed the people of God. Men in the assembly, your worship, let it be fresh. Don't have pheasant under glass, okay? You know, don't have anything that's just old and in a showcase and something from... There's a freshness. And the very nostrils of God, just... That's the idea of the sacrifice. God smelled. God caught the fragrance, the odor of something. And the sisters too. What a wonderful place that tabernacle would have been. With those people moving with devoted hearts and love and appreciation and everything of freshness about it and a vitality about it. What would God's assembly be if it were like that? The offerings, the offerers, willingness from the heart. There are offenses as well here. There were some offenses when people did disobey. We have Nadab and Abihu in the book of Numbers, and they offered strange fire. And when people do what God doesn't want them to do, or they offer from their own will rather than in the sense of deviating from God's will and word, there are consequences. It's a holy place. It's not a place where it was fun to be at, in the sense of it was entertainment. It was for God. And there are consequences for failing to be holy in His presence. For bringing in that which is in opposition to His character, to His nature. That which is not in keeping with His word. And so there were offenses here. There was order as well. And there was obedience. One thing I'll say just before I get to the workers. When you read the chapters, from chapters 25 through 40, 15 or so chapters, right? You will notice this. At the very end, chapter 40, it's completed. But a careful reading will show you this. There are more chapters of instruction than construction. Let every man take heed how he builds. It's not a matter of building what we want. It's not a matter of being casual about how we build. I was just talking to someone, and he was saying, look, you want to build something, he says, you want to build it right, right? You want a quality product. How much more when it comes to God's things? Quality. What he says. I remember we had a deck put on our house a number of years ago, and there was a man, he was a very good workman. He was actually, his reputation preceded him. And so he came and he was building the deck, and I told him what we wanted. We had three little kids at the time, and so for safety's sake, we wanted it built a certain way. Well, I came home that day, and I still remember my wife said to me, she says, you better go out there and talk to him. She says, because it's not what we wanted. So I was like, well, why didn't you talk to him? You saw it being built. I said, why didn't you say something? She said, well, you're home now, and that's what you're for. So I said, okay. So I went out there, the bad guy again, right? So I go out there, and I said, William, I said, what are you doing? And he says, looks pretty good, eh? I said, yeah, it does. It does look nice. I said, but it's not what I wanted. He said, yeah, but look at this. Look at the workmanship, right? I mean, I said, it's good. It's not what I wanted. I said, I told you what I wanted. I said, you didn't build that. He said, but this is really nice. I said, I know, but it's not what I told you to build. So now he's starting to get a little nervous because he didn't get paid yet. He said, well, what do you want me to do? I said, well, what do you think you should do? You really don't like it. I said, it's not that I don't like it or not. It's not what I told you to build. He took it down. He wanted to get paid. You see, there's another aspect. You are not going to be rewarded. You are not going to be paid until you build it the way God wants you to build it. And building what you want for his house doesn't please him. That's why God said to Moses, see that thou build all things according to the pattern. And so when it comes to these workers now, I'm just going to go very briefly. I'll move through this quickly. I called this message simply hard hats and soft hearts. Okay? You've seen the workers on the construction sites, and they've got the hard hats on, right, to protect them. Hard hats and soft hearts. Not hard hats and hard heads, right? Because that would be wrong. Hard hats and soft hearts. And so they're building. All those who are willing-hearted. I want you to think of the list first that we're given. The list tells us all classes, men, women, the rulers, etc. As many as were willing-hearted. It almost seems to suggest, were there some that weren't willing-hearted? As many as were? Are you willing-hearted? Is it a joy to build for God? Or do you do it because you know, well, I got to show up. I mean, if I'm not there 3 weeks in a row, people are going to talk. They came willing-heartedly. And they were called by name. Aholiab, Bezaleel, some of the others, and so on. Think about the women. It says that the women were there, and they were spinning, right? They were working together. It wasn't, they come secondary in the list, but it doesn't mean that their work was any less important. It's not that it was inferior, it's just it was in order, right? And you have the men first, even given in the list, so that there's an order in terms of even rank and headship. God is going to keep his own word, right? And so the women, let me just speak about them for a minute. It wasn't initiatory, but it was complementary. They worked together and they spun and they were weaving together. They were drawing together. They were not pulling apart. You know, sometimes the sisters can pull apart. They can work in the background. Well, they can't preach, but they have a voice. And they can, just little things. Sometimes they even move their husbands to do certain things. I remember years ago, Mr. Paisley said, there's three spirits to be aware of on the oversight, he says. He said, the spirit of the servant. Preachers can meddle sometimes. And he says, and the spirit of strife among the oversight. That can happen. And the third one, he said, was the spirit of the spouse. Some, we used to call it, I heard men call it the petticoat oversight sometimes. It's wonderful to see the sisters weaving here together. Not pulling apart, but bringing together. I remember one time I had one of my suits, I had a little thread on it. And my wife came up to me and she starts picking on me. I says, "Hey, quit picking on me. Quit picking on me." So she pulled it out and it was about 2 feet after she was done. I said, "Stop." I said, "I'm not going to have a sleeve left after you're done," because they kept pulling out, right? You know, that's what will happen. You keep pulling. If it keeps being pulled, you might just not have nothing left, anything left. So these women were weaving together. Women like Chloe, women like Lydia, like the elect lady of John's epistles, like Ruth, like Esther, like Deborah, like Mary, like Esther, like Martha, like all these women together, weaving together. Wonderful thing. How about the men? It says, men and the rulers together. You have their lives and their lineages are brought before us. Interesting. Aholiab and Bezaleel. You know what Aholiab and Bezaleel, their names mean tent of my father. The tent of my father. And then the other means shade or protection of God. Here were men that were concerned, in other words, about the protection and preservation of the people of God. It's interesting that one of these men is a grandson of Hur, right? It says he was of the tribe of Judah. He's actually Aaron's grandson. A grandson of Hur, rather. He was a supportive man. He wasn't a man that was going to tear down. He's going to be a man that was going to build. It's good to teach your children to be supportive and for them to see you be supportive of the things of God. Not to talk about the believers or to tear down the believers, but to build them up. Listen, children aren't stupid. They know what's what. But let's not be the ones to magnify the faults of any believers. So you have this as a supportive man. Interesting too, Judah and Dan, right? Their two tribes are brought before us. And you remember that Judah's inheritance lay to the south, right? And Dan was up to the north here, the tribe north. So you've got here two men, just from a practical standpoint, I want to make an application. You've got the north and the south. In fact, it used to be an expression, right? From Dan even to Beersheba, from the north to the south. Here's two men from opposite ends of the country, so to speak. And they're working together, the northerners and the southerners. Of course, you're neutral, you're in the Midwest, so you don't really know about this. But I still remember one preacher, we were at Hickory Conference one year, and he was telling an illustration about the Civil War. And he was from the north. And as he told the illustration, he was talking about the southerners and the rebels. And he says, and there was the enemy right there. And of course, all these people from North Carolina are listening and so on. The enemy, right? But here are two groups of people from the north and from the south, and they're working together. Opposite ends. Maybe there's people here in different personalities and different perspectives and different things, but you work together and you build together. Why? Because you're looking at the end. You're not looking simply at the present. You're looking at what you're building and who you're building for and who has put into your hands to build. Imagine these people as they were building. At one time, their hands were full of bricks and full of work for Pharaoh and mud. And now they're filled with gold and silver and precious things. At one time, our hands were filled with simply that which was empty and waste. And now God has put into our hands, your hands, because he saved you, the ability to do something you could never do before. And no worldling could do at all. Build for God and for eternity. And they were working together. You know, is it a wonderful thing the Savior says? If you just give a cup of cold water in my name, you've done it unto me. There's a reward for that. The least thing. Speaking his name, encouraging believers, living in light of eternity, living a distinctive life from the world in which you find yourself in. And so these people were doing that. I want you to think about the location, the place. You see, everything, all that they were building, doesn't talk about, isn't it interesting? It doesn't talk about their homes. It doesn't talk about their families. It doesn't talk about their lives. Talks about the tabernacle. That they were all building in light of the assembly. Can I put it that way? The dwelling place of God. Everything that their energy, their time, all of it, the clock, how far they went, where they lived, the jobs that they did, no doubt would have all revolved around the assembly. Sanctuary of God, the dwelling place. Do you? Does your life, your calendar, your day timer, the things you do, the places you go, does it all revolve around the assembly? Is that the central part because that's where the Lord is? Or does it revolve around your house, your things, your life, you? There's no reward for that. No handling of gold in that. The place. The pace. There were daily sacrifices. AM and PM. Everything, life kept in step and in sync with the dwelling place of God. Their labors. Their labors. I want you to think of, in terms of that they were of profit. There was a profit here. That they're working to the completion of things. They're looking to the end. And as they're laboring for him, there were valuable men. These men, Aholiab and Bezaleel. I tried to emphasize it. It says not only did God put in them, but it says to teach also. They didn't keep it to themselves. They taught others also. They were interested in training and taking others along. You know, you have that in Titus 2, don't you? The older men, the older women, teaching the young men. The older women, the older sisters, teaching the younger women how to love their husbands, how to love their children, how to be chaste, discreet, keepers at home, and so on. And if you read Titus 2, you'll see the list there. That is such a necessary thing. We mentioned several days ago the absolute need of elders. Well, there is an absolute need of this too as well, of teaching, of communicating by life, by what God has put into your heart, like an Aholiab and a Bezaleel. The value of those people is inestimable. I don't think I've ever told this story, but I remember reading a number of years ago about a man. If you know anything, if there's any electrical engineers here, you know about a man named Charles Proteus Steinmetz. And Steinmetz was a genius. He was physically, he was actually a dwarf, but mentally, he was a genius. Henry Ford actually hired him under contract to keep the Ford Motor Company, to keep the assembly lines running because there was a tremendous amount of money at stake. And Steinmetz was the man. He was the go-to guy for Ford. And they were friends and hired him and so on. And one night they had a problem in one of the plants. And all of a sudden it shut down. It was an emergency. And Ford immediately contacted Steinmetz. Steinmetz went down there. He had a condition, a clause in his contract, and of course it was after hours, and so he submitted a bill to Ford afterward. $10,000, which today is not much, but back then was a lot of money. So as he submitted the bill to Ford, Henry Ford tried to capitalize on his friendship. As he looked at the bill and he contacted Steinmetz and he said, "Charlie, $10,000, he says, for tinkering. That's really what you did, right? You knew what you were doing. He says, for tinkering, $10,000? He says, could you cut me a break? So Steinmetz says, I will change the bill. And he wrote back, for tinkering, $5. For knowing where to tinker, $9,995, okay? You see, there are believers that they like to tinker. They're just tinkering. But thank God for believers that know where to tinker. They have discernment. They have experience. God has developed them. He has trained them. He has taught them. And thank God when those men teach and train other men. That's what we need. That's what they had. The greatness of the pattern. I want you to think of all three of these things that I'm going to close with now. tell us about exercise on their part. Exercise. God gave them the instruction, but it still took exercise on their part to carry it out. Number one, the description. Well, the description of things was given by God. God did tell them what he wanted and how he wanted it done. The dimensions. You could make the right item the wrong size. That's why he told them so many cubits, so many this, so many, right? So you could actually make the right thing, but it could be too small. Listen, we can emphasize the right things, but maybe not enough. And we could maybe emphasize things that are of less importance, maybe so much. We need to be balanced in the dimensions of what we minister on and what we teach and what we preach, what we practice. Too big, too small, and so on. Balanced and building according to the pattern. But then the directions. What about the directions? They even had to have exercise about that. They didn't have a GPS. They didn't have a compass. And yet you read northward, southward, eastward, westward. How did they know? Sun. Stars. By light. Light in the day. Light in the night. That's how they knew how to be guided properly. How are you guided to the right directions? Younger ones, how will you be guided in a world of darkness? How to build for God? How to live your lives? By the light of the Word of God. What He has told you. He has given you light. How did the wise men find the Lord Jesus? We have seen His star, and we have come to worship Him. By the light in the darkness, light in the day, they followed it, and it led him right to the Lord, led them right to the Lord Jesus. But more than that, it led them both to him and to the house, didn't it? And when we people follow the light, they will not only be led to the house, they will be led to the Lord himself, the house of God, the assembly. We should be as well a light. So you have the greatness of the directions here. Lastly, I want you to think of not only the greatness of the pattern, but the greatness of the precepts. It all came by commandment from God. Natural ability can be used by God, but spirit controlling is essential. The power of the Spirit is essential. And so it was always according to the commandment, according to the commandment. You know what's interesting? In chapters 25 through 40, and the building of house of God tabernacle, you know how many times you find the word commandment? 38. You know what's interesting about that? That's the same amount of years that they wandered because they disobeyed the commandment. Go in. When we listen to the commandments, when we obey him, if you love me, keep my commandments. And so the Lord Jesus says that. They had to be able to follow directions. They had to be able to listen to him. And one more thing, I mentioned the looking glasses. That'd be interesting, wouldn't it? Don't know much about them. But as they polished those pieces of brass to a shine, you know, as they were working and making them, they would see themselves. It wasn't much of the tabernacle that allowed them to do that, but that was. You know what? You need to evaluate your work. You need to see, what am I doing? Evaluate, how am I working? Will this please God? And recognize this, God sees me as well. In all that I do. So might God help us to be like those who worked together, who labored together, who built for God in that marvelous, magnificent, unique structure where God dwelt among his people, just like God's assembly.